Let's pray together. O God, our King, we come before you again. We know that we can come before you only because of the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. We know that because of his work, you have raised him up. We know that through him you conquered sin, you put death to flight, and you gave us hope of everlasting life. For that we praise you and we thank you. We ask that you would redeem all our days by this victory won for us in Christ. Would you forgive us our sins, banish our fears, make us bold to praise you and to do your will. And Lord, strengthen us, give us courage as we wait for the consummation of your kingdom on the last great day. Almighty and everlasting God, who alone works great marvels, send down upon your church the life-giving spirit of your grace. We ask that you would shower your people with the continual dew of your blessing and that you would ignite in us a zealous love for you, for one another, and for your gospel. Lord, we come again knowing that you rule over all earthly powers, yet you are familiar with our poverty. We ask that you would defend the weak and the fatherless, that you would uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed, and that you would rescue the needy and support those who go through all kinds of trials even now. Would you help us to be willing to walk alongside, to suffer with and for those in need? And God, you have made of one blood all the peoples of the earth, and you sent your blessed Son to preach peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. We ask that you would grant that people everywhere may seek after you and find you. Lord, bring the nations into your fold and pour out your Spirit upon all flesh. And Lord God, hasten the coming of your kingdom. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, if you're able, let's stand together and I will read for us our scripture. And I'll go ahead and read this in whole. It's chapter 8 of Romans, beginning in verse 1. To 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Our Father, again, we come before you and we ask that you would take these words and these brief moments that we have. We ask that you would use them in ways that we can't plan for. We ask that, Lord, you would send your word out, that you would meet the needs of your people. Lord, we trust you. We believe you when you tell us to come before you and hear your word. That you strengthen us by it, that you work out the very salvation that you've provided in your Son through it. Lord, we ask that you would do all that you have planned with this word this morning. Comfort us, Lord, convict us, and conform us to the image of your Son through it. And we ask that you do this by the power of your Spirit. Amen. So I know that many of you, like me, are movie watchers or TV show watchers. And you might actually be able to, you know, really get this, particularly now, when, you know, we can just jump ahead in our shows. Any of you ever have this experience where you're watching a show and you are in it, you are bought in, and you have developed this relationship with the characters, the ones that you don't like, and the ones that you really do like, particularly them. And you kind of grow to care about these people. And you start to wonder, how is it going to turn out? How is it going to go? I mean, again, you don't know these people. They're characters. They're fictional characters. Yet you care whether they're not, or they're going to make it to the Christmas tree park so that they can meet that person that they're going to fall in love with and be together. I don't watch Hallmark. I just did that for you people that do. No, there's something, we just get all wound up. And I don't know if you're like this. I'm like this, that I can only handle so much tension, dramatic tension. And I have that feeling, there's this kind of urge that starts to well up in me, and I'm like, oh, I just need to go find out what's going to happen. I just need to know. And so what do we do? Well, especially now, right? We can jump ahead to episode 7. Did any of y'all do this? And for some reason, that doesn't bother me. Now, if I can't find out that we did this, because now some of them, when your show doesn't drop until Sunday night at 9, right? Well, I've got a fix for that too. Right? You should jump online. We'll find out what's going to happen. Yeah, I like to go find the pages that have the spoilers. Really? Because I at least need to know. Because all of this tension, all of this, angst that I'm feeling for whether or not this is going to get worked out. And, of course, here's the other thing that's even more ridiculous, right? Of course it's going to get worked out. That's the whole point of the show. But that doesn't help me. I still need to know. And the oddest thing that that does for me, it doesn't ruin it for me. The oddest thing for me is that all of a sudden, I feel this sort of relief. Now I can sit back and really enjoy this show because I know where it's headed. It's like this sense of relief that comes. Maybe that doesn't work that way for you. But I needed some kind of assurance. And I imagine that that is what many of you are looking for. Some kind of assurance. Some kind of assurance that this thing that we're a part of, that it's going to work out. That it's going to end up where it's supposed to. God's given us a spoiler. I don't mean to be trite, but I mean, really, he's given us a spoiler. He's given us this assurance. He's given us, like, this whole big picture so that we're able to let go. We got a little bit of that relief so that we can settle in and focus on where he's taking us right now. That's what God has provided in this passage. You know, we're going to keep talking about this, but I think the beautiful thing about Romans 8 is that we really start to get a sense of God's nearness, his presence with us, and what that means through the Holy Spirit. That spoiler, you catch it at the end of verse 4. And there's that little phrase at the end of verse 4. It says, in order that. In order that. I didn't get to this part last week because I felt like it would just take us too far forward. You couldn't resolve it. But this is a significant part. A significant part of this particular passage, beginning in 8:1. In order that means purpose. In order that is a reason. It's a reason for what we looked at last week. I said then that God sent his Son. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as a sin offering to do something huge, to do something that redemptive history had been building for, to do something that the law couldn't do, couldn't give life. Couldn't provide life. But he did all of that through Christ for this purpose, that now, we could have that verdict, life. That's the verdict. I mean, it stands over and against the other verdict, which we already had, which was no condemnation. But now, where this whole thing was going, Romans 8, verse 1, right up to verse 4, this in part. We have the verdict of now, and I get that. You notice it says there in verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. That righteous requirement of the law. It's not talking about the particular commands, the demand of the law for obedience. But rather, it sounds something more like this. It's a righteous decree, a righteous verdict, life. Again, the law wasn't able to do that. But the verdict of life does come now through the faithfulness of Christ. You get this same idea in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, but in reverse. Here's what it says. It says, though they knew God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve death. You get it? It's the same phrase that's being used in our passage that's used there. This righteous decree, only in chapter 1, it's the decree is you deserve death. But the law was holding out life, but we couldn't get to it. Romans 5:18, it says, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life. Righteous decree. There's the verdict. Life that comes through Christ. God has given us that verdict now of something that will be declared openly then. So we have this. I mean, if I had a cartoon, I had stick figures and stuff, but we'll just do it spatially again. So here we are now, and we have the verdict of life now. Now here's the thing. Over here, this is when that verdict of life will be pronounced openly. You know what this is called, right? Resurrection, right? Judgment, right? Will be raised up. And that is when that open declaration of life, righteousness, will be pronounced before everybody. But here's the thing. We don't have to wait until here. We have it, that verdict now. Now, who gets that verdict? Who gets that assurance? Who gets that relief? Well, we'll connect this with something else. Remember this, right? You know, we are either in Adam. Remember, this is the work of Christ. This is what Christ was doing. We were in Adam. Christ came, he lived, he died, and he rose. And he rose, when he died, he had some people with him. He rose, he had some people with him. That's his body. And we go from being in Adam, dead, body of death, to being in Christ. These are locations. It's one or the other. Either we are in Adam, dead, body of death, cut off from God. We'll see this in a second. With no verdict of life, but rather the verdict of condemnation already now. Or we are in Christ now, his body, with the verdict of life already. Who gets it? The people of God. That's who gets this verdict of life now. But then Paul, he does this other thing in that latter part of the verse 4. He says, the folks that get in on that are those who conduct life in a particular sphere, a sphere of existence, a location. Similar to what we just said. You're either in Adam or in Christ. Well, who are these people? These people that conduct life in that sphere of the Spirit, not the flesh. They are the people that conduct life, that walk in their lives, directed by the Spirit, not the flesh. It's people who walk along the way, dominated not by the flesh, but by the Spirit. Now, I want to be careful. Let me just give this caveat again. I want you to be careful not to read this in a particular way, because I think some people, I mean, I think I've done this before too, have read it this way, or it's easy to slip into this, even if you say, no, I don't read it this way. It's easy to start trying to live it out this way. Paul is not saying that you get the verdict of life by walking according to the Spirit. Y'all get that? Paul is not, this is not instrumental. You don't get the verdict of life because you do good. I mean, that would miss the point entirely, but we're all pretty good at missing the point, me included. Really? How easy is it for you? How many times have you slipped into this mode where you think, or you're acting like, or you start to feel like this whole thing, making it from here to here, is dependent on you? Now, I'm not asking you whether or not you believe that. I think that most of us would say, of course I don't believe that. But it's easy for us to start living that way, as though it's up to us. And we get into this really interesting place, right? We're constantly taking our temperature. Am I walking according to the Spirit? Am I walking according to the Spirit? I mean, the difficulty here, again, is that this is not the kind of thing where you weave in and out of the lanes. That's not, I mean, Paul will talk about this idea of doing battle with the flesh. Don't get me wrong. But here we're still talking in these big categories that Paul has laid out for us. Paul is still trying to show, don't forget his argument, don't go individual all of a sudden. Paul is still making his argument. He's still showing that both Jews and Gentiles have the same hope, and that hope is only found in Christ, that body. He's still making that argument. And because he's still making that argument, you still only have two corporate bodies, either flesh or spirit. You are either in there or in here. Does that make sense? This isn't the kind of thing, or at least at this stage in Paul's argument, this isn't the kind of thing where you're like, oh, I'm over here, oh, I'm over here. That doesn't work like that. That's not what he's arguing. Now, Paul, in verses 5 and 6, he gives us the reason for this sort of compact statement that he just made. The people who get the verdict of life, those who walk according to the Spirit and not the flesh. He gives two different mindsets. He gives flesh thinking, and we'll just stay consistent, flesh thinking and spirit thinking. There's a mind that is characterized, or excuse me, there's a mind that characterizes the flesh, and there is a mind that characterizes the spirit. And then Paul goes a step further. That mind of the flesh, that mind that the flesh has, is death. The mind, the spirit, is life. In peace. So we have these two different spheres, flesh, spirit, with two different outcomes, two different destinations, dead and life and peace. Why is it that this mind of the flesh leads to death? And I think this will open up some things for us. He gets at this in verse 7 and 8. And it's interesting because Paul's not really even here. He sort of emphasizes this mind of the flesh, but doesn't quite do the same thing with the mind of the spirit, although he gets some other places, but I'll try to fill in some of those gaps. This mind of the flesh, it leads to death because it's characterized by these things. Hostility towards God. Enmity. God is my enemy. It's characterized by this pushing away from God's law. Nope, not going to submit to it, not going to do it. It hates it, in fact. It doesn't yield to it. And it cannot submit to it. And think about it this way. This mind of the flesh, it sees no reason to submit to it. doesn't have any power to do that. It churns out all kinds of reasons not to submit. And so it doesn't have the capacity, and it can't please God. This is the mind flesh. We could go back to Romans 1 and see more about the mind and the flesh. Right there, it pushes down any kind of truth about God. It refuses to see Him revealed where He's obviously revealed all creation. Mind of the flesh. Nope. Doesn't see His power, doesn't see that He's infinite, doesn't see that He is eternal, doesn't see that He is the Creator, doesn't see any need to honor, in fact, refuses to honor God. Doesn't give thanks, refuses to worship. That's the mindset of the flesh. If we were to personify flesh, this is the way we would capture what flesh, this mind of the flesh is. This is the way the mind of the flesh sees the world, sees creation, sees themselves. And that big mind of the flesh, that gets fleshed out in people. But it's a mindset. That's the idea that Paul is getting at there. And so it makes sense why the mindset on the flesh, or the mind of the flesh, it only goes one way. Death. Well, what is this mind of the Spirit? Again, Paul doesn't unpack it quite the way that he does in 7 and 8, but we get the gist. Instead of hostility, if enmity is the mind of the flesh, then, well, love to God would be the mind of the Spirit. It's funny how you see these themes kind of weave in and out with Paul. We already saw this way back in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. It just says this, "And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us." That's the mind of the Spirit. In 8:14, something similar, but put a little bit differently. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." That's the mind of the Spirit. Certainly, the Spirit, the mind of the Spirit, submits to God. And here you have this a passage, I think, that pulls this together and kind of argues for this idea of this mind. In 8:27, it says, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." That's the mind of the Spirit. Concerned for the will, and from that, the law of God. Of course, the opposite from the mind of the flesh is true of the Spirit, where you don't have any ability to submit. With the Spirit, you have empowerment. The flesh can't please God. With the Spirit, it can please God. This mind of the Spirit exalts the truth about God, glories in all that God is, His attributes, all that is revealed about Him in creation. That's the mind of the Spirit. The mind of the Spirit is all over honoring, giving thanks to God. The mind of the Spirit glorifies, worships God. The mind of the Spirit perceives and proclaims and reveals this wonderful salvation that God has provided. That's the mind of the Spirit. Well, those are the only two options, flesh and spirit. And it's the spirit, the sphere of the Spirit, the place where those who conduct their lives directed by the Spirit, they're the ones that get the spoiler. They're the ones who have the verdict of life now, ahead of time, before then. Now, Paul, again, has been sketching out this big picture, this verdict of life now going to those who walk this way, but he's talked about it in kind of general terms. You notice that he has said, those who, and kind of this third person. Well, now, after Paul has unpacked those general truths, this sort of kind of big picture, he does this thing, I mean, that he often does. Now he comes back to his audience, Romans. Now we come back to you, the people of God, sitting here now. Paul says, you're not in the flesh. You're in the Spirit. You see how he did that? I mean, he's holding out the scope of this salvation. But he doesn't leave them hanging. And in verse 9, he says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. This if, we'll get to these conditionals here in this section. But don't read those ifs as uncertainties. In fact, I like the way that Drew read this morning. I mean, the word that's used there, it can be if, but it also can be translated since. And that's what you heard when Drew read. So as we read this, don't think uncertainty. That's not what Paul is doing. He started out this passage, or at least this section of the passage, very directly, moving from third person to you, second person. You're not there, you're here. He's saying this is for you. And Paul is saying the same thing to you. This is for you too. The idea is this. If you're looking to Christ, then this is true of you. And he has this really interesting way of spelling this out. And I just want you to stay with me on this for a second. Because I think it's deliberate, the way that he does this. In verse 9, you kind of have this step one. He says, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if or since the Spirit of God dwells in you. Spirit of God dwells in you. Again, remember, he's got a whole bunch of folks, you know, Jewish leaders who disagree with him, who are saying, no, Paul, right? We need law. We need temple. And Paul is saying, no, Christ. Okay, remember that. So here he says, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then right after that, he does this interesting thing, and let me read it real quick, but I want you to see how he's doing this. He says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But we can flip this around. So, you're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and that Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ, Messiah. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, if you have the Spirit of Messiah, then you belong to Him. Assurance. And then, he says in verse 10, Christ is in you. So we go from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ to Christ, Messiah. Christ is in you because the Spirit of the Messiah is in you. Messiah is in you. That's his point. And if Christ is in you, then even though right now this, we could back up and say this corporate body, right, that we're in here, this visible expression, is temporal. All of us are experiencing still decay. We're all experiencing decay. We're all experiencing death. That's still true. But Paul says, even though that is true, if Christ is in you, then Spirit is life. Spirit is life. That means that you have this power in you. You have this power living in you, this life that lives in you. And then we get the climactic point of Paul's argument. This is where Paul has been headed this whole time. Here is the exclamation point of your assurance. That Spirit that we've been talking about, that Spirit that dwells in you, that is the Spirit of God, this is verse 11, Paul says, that God raised Jesus from the dead. Paul says, that God raised Christ from the dead. And that God is the one whose Spirit is in you. Paul says, and what that means is that God that raised Jesus, that raised Christ, that God will give your mortal bodies life then, that day. Paul's assuring these Roman Christians that what is coming then, they already have now. If his Spirit dwells in you, Paul is saying, he's not going to leave you. He doesn't leave you to yourself. He doesn't leave you alone. He will give you this life. So this is your assurance, people of God. Assurance is not an idea. Assurance is not a concept. Assurance is not a thing. Assurance is a person. Well, three, in fact. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But particularly here, the one who gets pushed to the foreground is the Holy Spirit. I want you to think about it like this, and you can think about this week. And this is the way that maybe will help us to keep in mind how this whole thing works with obedience. In a very real sense, you and I are like those people of Israel coming out of Egypt, headed into the wilderness. That's what Paul's doing right here. I mean, he has overlaid that history onto us with its fulfillment in Christ. It's like you and I, you, all of us, we are on our way to an inheritance. You get that? Like this down here, resurrection, right? New creation, new heavens, new earth, that is inheritance. Well, you and I are somewhere in here, and not just a bunch of individuals. We are a people, and not just this people. We're talking about people all over the world. We're a people that are walking along, walking this way. And you know who's guiding us? The one who dwells with us, the one who dwells in us. The Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of God. He is walking with us, empowering us, strengthening us, encouraging us, patching up our wounds. Right? We're not alone. This is the life of redemption that is unfolding. And we're on our way this direction. And there's not another way to get there other than with Him. Together. Walking. Following. This is the way to salvation. That's what we're doing here. And this is the provision that God has made for us. In these first 11 verses, we have this wonderful, compact statement of God's redemptive purposes, and breaking in and unfolding. People of God, this is your assurance. Not an idea, not a thing. This person. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come asking that you would grant to us a palpable awareness and sense of the presence of your Spirit, the working of your Spirit. Lord, we are a people who struggle. We are a people who doubt. We are a people who get weary. Pray, Father, that you would do all that you say that you do through the power of your Spirit. Lord, you know where we are, each of us. You know what we need. And we trust you to provide. We trust you to give all that you have promised us in Christ. Lord, we praise you and we glorify you for your goodness and your mercy. In Christ's name, amen.